trying to find the Hebrew names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's very encouraging to hear that. So I'm going to start by asking that fourth row. What are the Hebrew names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? John said something earlier in the workshop session. He said if you come to these sessions and you just sit back and you lathe and you just expect someone to slap you in the face, you better be careful because John and I could do that. Alright, so you've got to pay attention. Who did look at the Hebrew names of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego? Okay, a couple of hands. We'll start over here.
Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael.
Very good. Hananiah, Azariah and Mishael. Which one's which?
Mishael.
Yeah, it's easy, isn't it?
I think it's Hananiah, Shadrach and Azariah.
Very good. Alright, so let's try and remember those Hebrew names. I really do believe, as we said last night, that if those three wonderful men were here today, they would far rather that we called them by their Hebrew names rather than their Babylonian names. We never call Daniel Belteshazzar, he's always Daniel. And it's a good practice for us to learn the Hebrew names of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego as well. Hananiah, Azariah and Mishael. Now I'm probably going to get that wrong, because it was grained into me as a young boy, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego as well. Now, I want to start today by looking at the book of Romans and chapter 12. So you can see the key verse is on the screen, Romans chapter 12 and verse number 2. But we're going to just take time through the first two verses of Romans chapter 12. So Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now these verses are very famous verses. We speak about them often, we quote them often. But I wonder how many of us have ever experienced them. I wonder how many of us have ever looked at these verses, read them with every desire and every sincere thought in our hearts and said, you know what? I am prepared to present my body as a living sacrifice to God, which is, after all, only my reasonable service. It's what I should be willing to do for the one who sacrificed his body for me. As John said earlier, as the Lord Jesus has given abundantly, so we should desire to give abundantly as well. And as the Lord Jesus has sacrificed himself for me, so I should be prepared to sacrifice myself for him. I wonder how many of us have ever actually truly got to that position in our Christian lives. It says in verse number 2, this is the key verse for us today, and be not conformed to this world or to this age in which we live, but be ye transformed. Now how is it that you can transform yourself? We are living in a very, very easy age to live in. Now let me repeat that, because I get very, very tired when I hear people say, oh, it's never been harder to live as a Christian than it is today. What total rubbish. I'll tell you the hardest time to live as a Christian for God's glory. Genesis chapter 6. That was one of the hardest times to live as a believer, when Noah was the only righteous man on the face of the earth. And God looked at Noah and he could see everybody else around him. Every thought of their heart was evil continually. That was a difficult time to raise a family. Man, we whinge so much today about how hard it is to raise a family. We've never been so affluent. We've never had the resources at our disposal that we have today. And I am so grateful that I'm raising my family today compared to being raised when I was a child or when my parents were children. Yes, it's brought other problems, but let's not use any of the current circumstances as excuses because that's very Laodicean in her thinking. It's not appropriate. And so it's difficult to be transformed to the world, but it's no more difficult than what it is today than what it was in years gone past. How do you do it? It says that you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we looked last night at the mind of Christ. And the way that we can be transformed from this world and not conformed to it is that we renew our minds, and our minds start to take on the attributes of the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we looked at those attributes last night. We looked at the humility of the Lord Jesus. The fact that he was prepared to sacrifice himself. It was a sacrificial mind. It was a selfless mind. And it was a serving mind. And these are the attributes that we need to have if we're going to be able to be transformed from the world that we're in and not be conformed to it. I want to encourage the young ones that are here. Dare to be different. You know, it can be really, really challenging as young believers when you're at school to stand up and count for the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, I can say that my biggest regret in my life to this point, now I'm 38 years old, so I'm still relatively a young man. Compared to John, I'm very young. But my biggest regret in my life, in my 38 years, is my lack of witness for God when I was at high school. Because I was born and brought up in a Christian home, I had taken it totally for granted. And all that I wanted was to be the same as everybody else. I was fed up of standing out. I hated that after the morning meeting, and being from Scotland, we went to the morning meeting in shirt and tie and jacket. You didn't go in anything other than shirt, tie and jacket in Scotland, I can tell you. And so when we came out to Australia, it doesn't matter what the temperature was, we went to church, shirt, tie and jacket. And I used to hate when we were driving back from church and Dad would say, let's go to McDonald's for lunch. I don't want to go to McDonald's in a suit. But we used to constantly go to McDonald's in a suit. And it would always be the McDonald's that was close to our home, where my friends were, with their families. And then before we had our happy meal, Dad wanted to pray for the food. It wasn't a happy meal for me, it was a sad meal. I didn't want to stand out. I wanted to be the same as everybody else. I was tired of standing out. And my biggest regret to this day is the fact that I didn't dare to be different when I was at school. And I want to encourage the young ones, don't make the same mistake that I made. Learn from the mistakes of older people. And as we look at this lovely life of Daniel, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand up and say, no, I'm not going to be conformed with this age that I'm living. I'm going to be transformed. And people might not like it. And people might not like you. And people might think that you're strange and you've lost your mind. But you haven't lost your mind. You're developing the mind of Christ. And ultimately, as we saw last night, God will exalt. And he will exalt far greater than you could ever have exalted yourself. Trust God. Be transformed from the age in which you're living. Now, as we're about to leave the New Testament and go into the Old Testament, I want to look at three verses in the New Testament first that show us why the Old Testament is vitally important. Now, I want to say to the young people here, you should spend as much time reading the Old Testament as you do the New Testament. If you don't understand the Old Testament, then you're never going to get a good understanding of the New Testament. And so I want to encourage you, don't just spend your time in the Gospels. If you've been saved for a few years, it's time for you to get a bit more meat on those bones. Now, if you've just recently got saved, and you haven't really started to read your Bible, the first book you should read is John, the Gospel of John. Why? Because the Gospel of John teaches better than any other book that the Lord Jesus is God. And that's the most important thing that you could ever learn as a Christian, is that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. Once you've finished reading the book of John, read the book of John again. Once you've finished reading the book of John for the second time, read it for the third time. Once you've read the book of John for the third time, read the book of John for the fourth time. Only once you've read John's Gospel four times, then go back and do Matthew, Mark, Luke, John again. So by the time you've looked at the Gospels, you've read John 5 times. Good practice. Once you've done that, you're ready to look at other things. And I want to encourage you to go back into the Old Testament, because you'll learn so much about what you've been reading in the New Testament. So before we do that, I want you to come firstly, please, to the Gospel of John. And we're going to read what the Lord Jesus said about the Old Testament. If you're the sort of person that marks things in your Bible, I like to put little stars next to verses of importance. If you're the sort of person that marks things in your Bible, just put a little mark next to these verses and just remind yourself of the importance of the Old Testament. So here's the first one. John chapter 5 and verse number 39. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, and he says, "Search the scriptures, search the Old Testament, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And so the first reason that we go into the Old Testament is because the Old Testament testifies, shows the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever you read in the Old Testament, the first thing you're looking for is, how does it testify of Christ? Keep that in your mind. Doesn't matter what you're reading in the Old Testament, whatever it is, think to yourself, how does this passage testify of Christ? Because the first reason that we have the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ himself say, it testifies of me. And so when you're reading Old Testament scripture, look at how it testifies for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now come to Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4. And we'll look at the second reason why it's important to study Old Testament scriptures. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4. The Apostle Paul says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And so the second reason that we have the Old Testament and we should study it is that they are given for our learning. So the first thing I'm looking at in the Old Testament is, how does it testify of Christ? The second thing I'm looking for in the Old Testament is, what can I learn for myself today from the Old Testament scriptures? And then finally come to 1 Corinthians in chapter 10. And verse number 11. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 11. "Know all these things happened unto them for example, that they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." So the third reason why we look at the Old Testament is that they are written for our warning, for an example for us, that we can learn from them, even as a warning of things that are to come. And so when you're looking at Old Testament scriptures, the first thing that you're looking for is, how does it testify of Christ? The second thing I'm looking for is, what can I learn from the scripture that I can apply to my life even today? And the third thing I'm looking for is, what warning is it giving to me as to how I should or should not be living? You keep those three things in mind when you go into the Old Testament, and you'll find that it will become a lot more relevant to you. Okay, with that in mind, I want to turn, please, to 2 Kings and chapter 20. Second Kings chapter 20, and I want to read just verse 17 and 18. This is prophecy concerning the times of Daniel. 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse number 17. "Behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." That's what it says in 2 Kings chapter 20. Keep that in mind, particularly verse number 18. "And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. But come to Daniel, please, in chapter 1. And we'll commence our study of this lovely character. Daniel chapter 1 and verse number 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Azarpas, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom there was no blemish, but well favoured, and skilful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, and at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, unto Hananiah the name of Shadrach, unto Mishael the name of Meshach, and unto Azariah Abednego. We'll just stop there for now. Let's pray and ask God to help us as we look at these verses together. But Father, we want to again just come into your presence and acknowledge that we need your help greatly this morning. And we pray that as we look at these verses together, that you would teach us, that you would show us practical things that we can learn today to apply to our Christian lives. Father, we pray for your help. We pray for your blessing. And we ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, what do we know about Daniel? Well, there's a few things that we know about Daniel. From the verses that we've read in Daniel chapter 1, we know that Daniel was either from the royal family or he was at least from nobility. So they were to go into the king's household and to the princes, the nobles, and take the finest of the young men that they could find. And so I want to suggest to you that Daniel and these three friends that he had, Hananiah, Mishael and Azariah, they started from a position of real privilege. They were either royalty or they were nobility. They were young men who had servants and were used to being treated extremely well. We know that from these verses. Secondly, we know that they are youths without blemish. Now, whenever you come to study a character, it's really important to try to get an understanding about the age of the character. It can be very difficult. And very often you won't find an answer to a timeline of a character until you come into the New Testament and you read something about what the Apostle Paul said about the character. That's true in the life of Saul and also the life of David. If it wasn't for some of Paul's teachings, the sermons that he gave, we wouldn't be able to complete the timelines of David and of Saul. But because of Acts, we can. Why is it important? Well, I find character studies the most enjoyable studies of all. I love them. And I love to try to put myself into the shoes of these people. And I find it easier if I can relate to the age of what they are. For example, I think we may have done this at a camp in 2012, but if you do a study of Jacob, and you look at the timeline of Jacob, you'll find that he first met Rachel, who would become his wife, when he was 76 years of age. So he was still in the family home, doing whatever his mother told him, until he was 76 years of age. And so when Rebecca said to Jacob, let's deceive your father and we'll put on this funny costume and you'll pretend that you're Esau, he was 76 years of age. He should have said no. He wasn't just an adolescent. He was a grown, fully developed, matured man. Now, he wasn't like a 76-year-old man today. Different back then. He was far fitter than what I am, 38, I can assure you. At 76, he was in the very prime of his life. But he was 76 years of age. And you follow his timeline through, it gives you a far better understanding about the life of that man. You take the timeline of David, and you get to understand the timeline of David, and I'm more than happy to sit down and show this to you later. We haven't got time to do it here. But you'll find that David, he was called to be the king of Israel 8 years before he was ever born. God said to Saul, in the second year of Saul's reign, through Samuel the prophet, I have chosen me a man after my own heart, and I have commanded him to be captain of my people, Israel. And it was 8 years before the birth of David that that comment was made. Now I love that. I love that God knew the heart of David before David was born. But it's not surprising, because God knew my heart before I was born. And he knew your heart before you were born. He knew everything about you before your birth. And so God knew all of these things. When David fought Goliath, he wasn't a little boy. And when you teach children the story of David and Goliath, don't teach it as we sing the song, only a boy named David, only a little boy. He went to the brook and took 5 stones and he miraculously managed to hit one on the head. That's not what it was like at all. He was a fully grown man. I estimate when he fought Goliath, he was 23 years of age. So he was still a youth. Because in Israel, you're still a youth until you're 30. You don't become a man until you're 30. And so we know that at the very least, the men that we're talking about here, they're youths, they're under the age of 30. You become a man when you get to the age of 30. You become a mature man when you get to the age of 50. That's the way it is in the Old Testament and in the Jewish culture. And so David, he wasn't just a little boy. Saul, when he saw David come to him, he said, put on my armour. Now, David's about to go out and fight Goliath, a 10-foot giant who weighs 310 kilograms. Are you really going to make it harder for David than it already is? By putting on the armour of the king, who the Bible says is head and shoulders above the rest of the people. You're going to put the armour of the king onto a little boy? That's ridiculous. He's going to walk around in a fully grown man's armour, clanging, clatter, clanging, clatter. He couldn't carry it if he was just a little boy. And Sunday school teachers have said for years and years and years, and he said, the armour's too big. He doesn't say that. David said, I haven't proved it. And he wouldn't wear it because he hadn't proved it. And the reason that Saul gave to David his armour is because it was the only armour that was there that would fit David. Because he was head and shoulders above the rest as well. These weren't foolish men, sending out a little tiny boy with a king's armour to fight a giant. They saw a striking young man who was the picture of health. A mighty man of valour, he's described in the previous chapter. And they send him out to fight Goliath. As a young man knowing exactly what he's doing. You put timelines together of characters and you start to get a better picture of them. You start to appreciate them more. Now the timeline of David is fairly easy. The timeline of Jacob is more difficult, but it's still fairly easy. The timeline of Daniel is really hard. Really hard. I'm talking hours and hours and hours of work that I got somebody else to do for me. Now I've got a good friend in Melbourne. His name's Roger Fraser, and when I put together a timeline for a character, before I could speak on that timeline, I send it to Roger. Because Roger is what I'm not. He's diligent. He's academic. He's got great theology. And so I like to send it to Roger and say, Roger, could you check this for me, please, and make sure that it's all correct before I make a complete fool of myself and start speaking about it. And I know that if I give it to Roger, I can trust him completely. He will check every reference. He will cross-check references, and he'll come back and give it the stamp of approval, or he'll say, Gordon, you're up the wrong tree. And so I did that with Jacob and David and others, and he checks them before I even speak about them. And then he sent me one on Daniel, and said, could you check this for me? There's no point me checking, I would understand it, Roger. But he sent me the one on Daniel, and so the work I'm going to show you, it's in the middle of your books. The timeline of Daniel is a fairly complicated one. I know you can't really see that on the screen. It is in the centre of your books. Take time to go through that timeline and study it and learn it. And unlike Jacob, where we can be completely accurate with the age that he was at different events in his life, with Daniel, we can't be completely accurate. And so you'll notice that this baseline here, this timeline here, it says that it's the approximate age. And so you're going to have to give or take 3, 4, 5 years or thereabouts in that timeline. It's an approximate age of what Daniel would have been. You'll see here that where we are today in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, we're saying that Daniel was approximately the age of 16. Now, whilst we don't know exactly what his age was, we do know the time intervals between all the rest of the events that take place in the book of Daniel. And so we know that if he was 16 in Daniel chapter 1, when we come over here to Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel was put into the lion's den, Daniel was 85 years of age. And so if we say that Daniel was more than 16 in Daniel chapter 1, that's fine, you can be as old as you want. It just means you're going to make him older when he goes into the lion's den. And so if you say that Daniel was 21, then what you're saying is that he was 90 when he goes into the lion's den. Now, how many of you at Sunday school heard your Sunday school teacher telling you they took an 85-year-old man and they threw him into a lion's den? Because for me, that changes the story of Daniel in the lion's den. The fact that we're not talking about a young man. We're talking about an old man who's on his knees 3 times a day praying to God. With such faith and dedication and commitment, and that old man is taken and thrown into a den of lions at the age of 85. And so you start to try and put a timeline together. It takes a long time, and it's a bit of effort, a lot of study, but it's worth doing because it will open up the character to you. Now, the reason I want to do this is because I want to tell every person in this room, regardless of your age, Daniel is an example to you. Daniel chapter 1, we're talking about a 16-year-old boy. Many of you boys haven't got long to go until you'll be 16, or you're already past that. When we get to Daniel chapter 6 on Tuesday, we're talking about an 85-year-old man. And so Daniel is an example to every believer at this camp. And we look at the life of Daniel, we can learn much from it. So with this in mind, that we're talking about a 16-year-old boy, we know that Daniel was a youth without blemish. What I take that to mean is he was a youth without any physical disability. Okay, it's not that he was like the Lord Jesus, in that the Lord Jesus had no blemish, in that the Lord Jesus was sinless. And Daniel is one of the only characters in Scripture where there is a significant amount written. So there's 12 chapters in the book of Daniel. 6 chapters are autobiographical, and 6 chapters are prophecy. So there's a significant chunk of Scripture donated to the life of Daniel, and he's one of the very few characters where there's a significant chunk of Scripture given and there is no sin recorded. Now let me make this point very clear. It does not mean that he was sinless. I remember speaking on Joseph at Bexley Gospel Hall once, and I just really started studying about Joseph. I hadn't put his timeline together as yet. I've done that since and found it far more educational. And I was speaking on Joseph, and after the meeting, some of you might know a man called Dr. Victor Wilson. He taught me a great deal. I love the brother. And after I finished speaking, he came up to me, he put his arm around me, and he said, "Gordon," he said, "when you speak about Joseph, it's like you almost think he's got sinless perfection and that he was perfect like the Lord Jesus." And I said, "Well, Dr. Vic, I know he's not perfect, but I can't see any sin recorded in the life of Joseph. Just like I can't see any sin recorded in the life of Daniel." And lovingly, that dear brother just said, "That's because you haven't dug far enough. You go and dig a bit deeper." And sure enough, the deeper you dig into the life of Joseph, you'll see sin. And you'll see failure. And you'll see hatred. And you'll see it time and time and time and time again. Now, I'm not saying that he was a bad character. I love Joseph. And someone wrote a book once, The 101 Types of Christ in the Life of Joseph. He's a tremendous type of Christ. If you try and find 101 types of Christ in the life of Joseph. But he was a sinner. Daniel, whilst there's no obvious sin recorded, Daniel was a sinner who needed God's help daily. One of the reasons why he prayed so often, to get through his life on earth. So I want to tell you that he is no different to you. A 16-year-old boy
he would have had the same thoughts that many of you have. A 16-year-old boy who fails, who disobeys his parents. A 16-year-old boy who's in need of constant help and guidance. So where it says that he had no blemish, it's not that he wasn't a sinner, it was that he had no physical disability as far as we could see. Then it says in number 3 that he was well favoured in appearance. Now that means he was simply good looking. And so far, things are looking pretty good for Daniel. He's either from the royal family or from a family of nobility. He's from a wealthy family, a family of prestige. He's a man who's got servants. A young man with a great future to look forward to. He's got no physical disability and he's good looking. Oh, I'd love to be good looking. What an advantage that must be for you good looking people in life. And here's Daniel. He's got good looks to go with it. But then we're also told that the young men that were to come into the palace were already to be, not to be taught, but were already to be skillful in all wisdom, discerning and understanding. Don't go and find me good-looking dumb people. That's not what the king wanted. And those looks will fade, and then all you're left with is a dumb person. I want you to go and find for me good-looking, smart people. A bit harder to find. And so they were given the responsibility of finding men from the king's household or from the princes, the nobility, men that had no disabilities, men that were good looking and already had a good education, men who were intelligent. Not only were they given the opportunity of a good education, but many of us are given an opportunity and some like me choose not to take the opportunity. But many do take the opportunity, and you are the sort of people that are skilled in wisdom and understanding. And so Daniel was already well advanced in this. But then they were to find people who were also had an ability to learn knowledge. So not only someone who already has a good education, but is prepared to learn more. That's the sort of people that the king wanted in his palace. A person that was competent to stand and serve in the king's palace. Look at these men, talk to these men, and find me the men that are the most capable. I don't want the ones who perhaps are intelligent and they're great, but they're totally unemployable. I went to university with quite a few of those. Extremely intelligent people, but I would never employ any of them. Never. I want you to find people that aren't just book smart. I want you to find people that are street smart. Competent people. That can actually do a job and do it well and stick to a task. Find me those sorts of men. But not only that, I want them to be intelligent enough that they can even learn the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, which was the most difficult language to learn. Find me men that have the ability to learn a language which is completely foreign to them, completely different to their own. These are the sort of men I want you to find. Now, perhaps we've got some people who are like this, and you've got all of these things ticked off. You're from a wealthy family, a family that is well respected. Perhaps you've got no physical disability, and you even look in the mirror and you think, you know what, I'm a bit of all right. I'm good looking. Or perhaps people often tell you, you're so beautiful. You're so lucky. You're good looking. Or perhaps you've already had a good education and you've taken advantage of it and you've got good understandings about academic things. Perhaps you're even competent and you might even be employable. That's what Daniel was like. Daniel had everything to look forward to. Daniel was a man who was able to look at his life from where it was and he could say, I've got a great future ahead of me. I've broken the microphone, Dave. Sorry. I'll just shout. Wouldn't get a job in the King's Palace. Okay, I'll keep going whilst they fix the microphone. You can all hear me anyway. If you can't, just put your hand up and I'll shout a bit louder. I don't mind shouting. But the point I want to get across to you is that Daniel had everything going for him. I better not shout now. I'll blow your hands off. Daniel had everything going for him. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 20 that those men were taken and they were made eunuchs so that they could serve in the king's palace. Now I'm not going to go into the details of what that entailed to them. But I am going to say this. From these young men who had everything going for them, it was taken away their ability to marry, their ability to have children, and there would be a permanent change made that these men would never ever be the same again. In other words, whether they liked it or not, they were being made bond slaves. Now we looked at bond slaves last night. We looked at the Lord Jesus, who was willingly a bond slave, that he would never ever be the same again. He was forever changed because of what he did for us. There is a man in heaven. We looked at Malchus, the servant of the high priest, who had his ear cut off, the right ear, the ear that had the hole in it. And as that was picked up by the Lord Jesus, he was given the answer to the prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane. You shall be my bondslave. You shall drink the cup. You shall drink all of it and go all the way to the cross. Daniel and his friends were made bondslaves. Something happened to them that would forever change them. And something, they could do one of two things. They could either totally rebel against God. They could say to God, we had everything. We were just at the very prime of our youth. We were looking forward to when we would marry. Looking forward to when we would have our own children, a home of our own. We were going to have servants. We were going to have lots of servants. But now we have been made the servants. Not only have we been made servants, but we've been made bondslaves. We're never going to go back to Jerusalem. We're never going to go back to the position that we had. We're never going to be the men that we were. We're never going to be married. We're never going to have children. What have you done to us, God? How could you do this to us? How could you abandon us in this way? What have we done? There's nothing in these men's lives that would speak of sin. I've already said you go through the life of Daniel and you won't find any obvious sin recorded. He's a faithful, holy man. He's a righteous man. He's a devout man. He's a man of prayer. He's a wonderful example of what Christian living should all be about. And we look at sometimes and we think, why would God do this to me? Why would I go through this trial? Why would I go through this horrible period of my life? Why would my family be treated so poorly? Why would somebody say that about me or about my family? And you start to blame God. Not just the person who did the sin, but you start to blame God. How could you allow this to happen? And your faith in God starts to diminish. I've been there. God puts you through a test. He puts you through a trial in your life. It's not too long until you start looking up and you start to complain. But we're told in God's word that he doesn't give us any trial that we can't bear. And sometimes we think that God's got it wrong because we can't bear the trial he's given us. But we can, because God's faithful to his promises. He sees something more in you than you see in yourself. Praise God for that. Perhaps he sees something more in your family than your family sees in themselves, and your entire family is going through a trial. Every single believer that will ever count for God will be tried and tested. And it's deep and it hurts. And I've been through it. And there's been times in my life where I've been so low, so hard. And you think that there is no way back up. But when you come through that trial, you're so much stronger for God. Because you've understood more what God's love is all about. And during those times of great testing, the faith that you have in the Lord Jesus, if it can remain solid, it comes out being so pure and so rich and so vast. It's like gold. Pure gold. And so you are going to go through times of trial and testing. And if you haven't gone through them yet, you will go through them. It's not an if, it's a when. And if you never go through testing, it's because you're not saved. Let me reiterate that. God will only test and trial and prove those that are His. And the reason that He tries you and He tests you and He proves you is to make you more like His Son. And if He doesn't try you and prove you and test you to make you more like His Son, it's because you are not a son of God. Because God doesn't have sons that He forgets about. If you are a son, that includes you daughters, if you are a son of God, you will be tested by God. You will be proved by God. You will be refined by God. And if you don't experience it, it's because you're not saved. Get on your knees and repent of your sin. I don't say that to scare you into doubts. But I say it for the many here who have experienced trials and testings. And perhaps you're going through them even now. And you think, how can I possibly endure it? You've been tested and you've been tried because God loves you. And the result of this testing and this trialing is to make you more like the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as painful as the refining is, the result of it is pure gold. And you might not see the preciousness of it whilst you're on earth. I guarantee you, you will see it when you're in heaven. It's a lovely poem, I can't remember it, about the life. My life is like a tapestry. And God is the master weaver. He's the one weaving the tapestry of my life. And He sees the upper side. And I see the underside. And as I look up and I see the underside, all I'm seeing is loose threads and I'm seeing difficult things. It doesn't really make any sense. But God, He sees the upper side. And He can say, the black threads of sorrow, the black threads of trial are needed to highlight, are needed to give brilliance to the life that is being created in you for the glory of God. And so you're going to go through times of difficulty and trial. Daniel, he had everything going for him. And it was stripped away from him. The one who was going to be the master is now the slave. What's his response? Verse number 8 of Daniel chapter 1. Verse number 8, Daniel chapter 1. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. I love that. We're talking here about a 16-year-old boy, young man. And he's just had his entire life shattered. Taken captive from his home where he had so much privilege and position and potential and promise. And he's brought into the king's palace where he is made, not through his own will, to be a bond slave forever. And the response from this 16-year-old boy is, I will not defile myself. I will not conform. I will not conform with this society with which I've been brought into. I will be transformed. That's what he said. Even though others that would come in at the same time were happy to defile themselves. And we read the story, the king has set aside the best of the king's meat. Now I love meat. I would find this very, very hard. But Daniel knew that this meat was meat that had been offered to idols. Because the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they worshipped idols. And they offered this meat to idols, and then they would serve it and offer it to others. And Daniel knew that it was contrary to the law of God. And so he said, I will not defile myself with the king's meat that's been offered to gods, strange gods, offered to idols. I will uphold the law of my God. Now he had a choice. He could either forget God, and he could blame God for the circumstance that he was in. But Daniel didn't do that. He stood up and he said, I purpose in my heart that I will not defile myself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Can I just say this? I wasn't intending saying this, but perhaps there's a reason for saying it. One of the biggest problems that we've got with Christians today is that we look so much like everybody else in the world. And one of the biggest reasons why we look like everybody else in this world is that there are so many Christians who just drink the same way as the world drinks. Now, it's true, there's nowhere specifically in the Bible where it says you shouldn't drink alcohol. It's true. And you can go to scriptures which say a little bit of wine is good for the stomach's sake. But just remember, all they had in those days was wine and water. It was the only choice. We've got a few more choices today. You ever tried Diet Coke? Fantastic. You try Diet Coke, you will never go back to anything else. Why do I choose not to drink? I choose not to drink alcohol for a couple of reasons. Number one, in the society and the culture in which we live in Australia, it's the biggest outside testimony I could make to people that I don't know that I'm different. I go to a restaurant, you go to a business meeting, as I do often, and you sit down at a table with a group of business people, and of course they're all drinking, and the waiter comes to you, what will you drink? Now, I used to feel embarrassed to say Diet Coke, please. Roy Hill, who I know you know, he made it a bit easier for me. When he came to Australia, he said, you know what I say when I go for a business meeting? I say, still water, Evian if you have it. Because Evian water is the best water. And before long, everybody else on the table starts to order Evian water because they think they're missing out on something special. And so don't be afraid to be different. People in our country drink themselves silly every weekend. One of the biggest problems that we've got in our society is alcoholism. Dare to be different. Make a statement by choosing not to drink. Make a statement. Stand up and be different. I'm not going to blend in with the masses. I'm not going to follow their patterns or their practices. I'm not going to make excuses for myself to say, well, I only have a little bit. I don't get drunk. No, I'm going to be different. I purpose in my heart that I will not defile myself. Because the youth group kid that I teach on a Friday night who sees me with that glass of wine doesn't know whether it's my first one or my 50th. And I will not defile myself. And I will not ruin the testimony that I've sought to build up. Consider these things. Are you fair dinkum or are you not? Daniel had every reason to feel angry. He had every reason to feel aggrieved. He had every reason to feel ripped off. But it says he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat and he wouldn't drink his wine. I'm going to keep God's laws. I'm not blaming God for my circumstance. The reason that we're in this circumstance is because we broke God's laws. Because we, my fathers and my generation, have said, we don't want you, God. Go away. We can run Israel on our own. We don't require you anymore. And therefore, God's promises have come true, as he promised in 2 Kings chapter 20. So we have now been taken into captivity. God said this was going to happen. We refuse to believe God. It's now happened. I'm not going to blame God. He purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. You know, I love verse number 11. It says, then Daniel said to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs has set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants. Why do I love verse number 11? Because Daniel isn't alone. Here's another practical lesson for the young people. Find yourself best friends among God's people. It's okay to have friends who aren't believers. In fact, that should be encouraged. Because you're to be an example to them and you're to encourage them and invite them to come to gospel meetings. It's good to have friends who are non-believers. But make sure your best friends are believers. Your best friends. So when a time of difficulty comes, when a time of testing arrives, you're not on your own. And Daniel stood up and he said, I will not defile myself with the king's meat. I will not blame God. And Azariah stood up and he said, and I'm with you. I'm not blaming God either. And Hananiah stood up and he said, Daniel, I'm with you. I will not defile myself. And the other one, Mishael, stood up and he said, and I will not defile myself. I'm with you, Daniel. And four men stood up. And they dared to be different. It's very hard to be a solo Christian, you know. That's why the book of Hebrews says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Don't be an isolated mountain or an isolated island. It's probably a better analogy. Don't put yourself off into a corner and say, I'm right, I've got this, I don't need fellowship, I'm fine. You need fellowship. If you want to grow as a believer, you need fellowship. Acts chapter 2 tells us that. They continued steadfastly together in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship and in prayers. All of those things are needful. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then seek fellowship with other believers. You know, the best friends that I have in this world are people that I have worked with. There's a brother who's coming down, he lives in Queensland now. He's coming down on Friday to stay at our house for a couple of days before coming to the beach mission that we have next week. His name's Ben Moody, and he's about 10 foot 12, he's huge. I love the brother. And we've worked together since we were 16, 17. And as soon as I see Ben, we give each other a big hug. It's like a giraffe cuddling an elephant. There's a nice picture for you. It's this huge, big, tall person cuddling, putting his arms around this big, fat person. And it's a bit of man love gets shown. Because I love that brother. He's a close friend. Why? Because we fellowship together in the gospel. You go through the epistles and Paul would speak about his fellow labourers with such love. You want to have a best friend? Serve God with them. Because the people that you serve God with, you'll very, very rarely have a problem with. The workers that you work with for God's glory, you'll very rarely have a problem in your friendship with them. It's the people that you don't serve God with that you seem to have a personality clash with. Can I encourage you to have fellowship with believers? Because these four men stood up together and they said, let's do this together. This has happened to us. We're not going to blame God for a circumstance and a situation, but together we can get through this. And they would say to the king's servant, prove thy servants for 10 days and only give us vegetables and water. There's things you'll never hear coming out of my mouth. Only give me vegetables and water for 10 days. Wow. You know, that is going to cost them something. You know, I don't think that these men particularly loved vegetables, and that's what they were asking for vegetables for. I don't think it was that they didn't like to eat meat. It wasn't that they were trying to get away from food that they didn't like. It was that they were saying, this food is defiled, I will not defile myself with it, I'm going to keep God's laws because I don't blame God for my circumstance. And therefore, only feed me vegetables and water, and after 10 days, look at us and see if we look okay. And if we look okay, then it's okay, continue with the diet of vegetables and water. If we're not okay, then we'll eat the king's meat. Well, you know the story, after 10 days, verse number 14, so he consented to them in this matter and he proved them for 10 days. And verse 15, at the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. So I sometimes say to my wife, you can't give me vegetables because it'll make me fatter. And the scriptural proof for this, now that's just silly. But these men, after 10 days, they were fatter. And they appeared healthier than all of the other men that were there, all of the other young men that were there. And so, therefore, they ate the vegetables and the water continually. Verse number 19. At the end of the days, and verse number 19, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better. 10 times better than all of the magicians and astrologers that were in all of his realm. And Daniel continued even to the first reign of Cyrus. The mind of Christ. I see similarities in Daniel's circumstance to the Lord Jesus' circumstance. Remember those steps that we had last night. When the Lord Jesus started, he couldn't have been any higher. He was in the form of God, and he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. When he finished, he couldn't have been any lower. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Daniel, he was of royalty or noble blood. But he's been brought down, he's been humbled, and he's now a bondslave, forever changed. I see similarities in their circumstances, but what I see most of all is a similarity in their minds. Daniel is the greatest example that I can find in Scripture of a person who had a mind like the mind of Christ. He was humble when he had every reason to be proud. He was obedient when he had every reason to be disobedient. He honoured God when he had every reason to rebel against God, humanly speaking. He was a man who was able to submit his will completely to the will of God. What was the result? God would exalt this man far above what he could ever have done on his own. And after just a period of some days, just this young man, he's seen by the king of Babylon as being 10 times wiser than all of the astrologers, all of the magicians in the entire realm of Babylon. He's already elevated himself through God into a position that he could never have done by himself, because he was prepared to stand up and be different. It's difficult to stand up and be different. I said to you last night that being a Christian is not an easy life. It's not. It's a life that requires dedication and commitment. It's a life that sometimes you feel is a very difficult battle. That's why it's called the narrow road. We're not promised that it's going to be an easy road. There is an easy road if you want it. It's called the wide way. But the Bible says the end thereof leads to destruction. But there's a narrow road, and there are few that find it. It's a difficult way. But the end thereof is the way of life. And through this life on earth, you will be tried and you'll be tested and you'll be refined by a God who loves you in order to make you more like his son. Because he loves you, he loves his son, he wants to see you more like him. One day you will be made completely in his image. But whilst you're here on earth, to fulfill your potential as a believer, God wants to make you more like his son. And it can be a painful process. Sadly, many are not prepared for it. Very telling what John said today. There are so many people who call themselves Christians who say they've had an encounter with Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. They don't really know Jesus. He doesn't live within their heart. He hasn't forgiven their sins. They're not filled by the Spirit of God, which is promised upon salvation. They've had perhaps an encounter with a church or with a preacher or a pastor or a priest, but they haven't met the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate way. Have you? Then submit your life to him completely. Start to think more like him. Stand up and be different. And be prepared to be transformed. And don't conform to the age in which you live. Let's pray. Father, we just want to again just give thanks for the opportunity we have this weekend to be able to open up your word. We give thanks that we have a copy of your word in our own possession, each of us. Father, help us never to take this for granted. There are many believers around the world who would love to have this, but they don't. Father, as we look into your word and study it, the life of Daniel and his three friends, we pray that you would just bless it to our hearts. Open up your word to us that we might understand it, we might see it more simply and practically than we have perhaps before. Father, we pray that you would bless it to us, that we can apply it today, that we can serve you better, that we can be faithful, and that we can be used by you to bring glory to your name whilst we're here on earth. Father, we give thanks that whilst we're here, you want to use us. We have an opportunity to serve you. We pray that you would help us to understand this and to take it wholeheartedly. And we give thanks for the rest of this day. We pray for your blessing upon it. And we ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now it's